Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Saul's Hebrew name gave way to his Greek name to emphasize Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, not to Israel. So the fact that people had different names is extremely common. And of course, it'll be pounced upon by anyone who wants to say that the Bible has contradictions in it. But I think that that's all we're seeing, different names. And in the past, people were not as technical and fastidious as we are today about people's names, because you couldn't make purchases based on your social security number or over the internet. You couldn't do that back then. And so all business was conducted face-to-face, and people knew who they were dealing with. So if it was John, it was John. If he was the potter's son, he was John the potter's son. If he grew up in Nazareth, he was Jesus of Nazareth. That sufficed. And if they had different names, nicknames, that was their name. Whereas today, we're much more rigid intellectually and technical about identifying people. And I think that development is fine. I think it's a good development. But we should realize that things were different. All right. So these are the 11 who, while they had different degrees of doubt, and Peter even denied Christ three times, and Thomas doubted even the word of the 10 others. By this time, they had spent 40 days with the Lord. They were thoroughly committed to him being the Messiah and that he had been raised from the dead. So verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jesus had brothers who were there. His mother Mary was there. Of course, the Catholics don't like any reference to the brothers of Jesus, and they say that just means his disciples. But Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and there were many other people there. There were women there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. His brothers were there. And when the Bible references the brothers and sisters of the Lord, in every context, there are his disciples and his followers, and it says, oh, and his brothers came. And he said, I don't have time for them. I'm doing my Father's work. So it's disingenuous for them to maintain that the Bible doesn't mention that Jesus had siblings, and that if it mentions brothers, it only means like my brother in the Lord. It didn't mean that. Okay, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And I find that interesting. Maybe it was 109, maybe it was 131, but it's about 120. Because there were 12 apostles in 12 tribes, and God is going to seal 12,000 of each tribe, and he likes those numbers. They could only work 6 days a week and not on the Sabbath. And even in the Bible, there was a 24-hour day. So if you could work 6 days, in 6 days you can labor, but not on the seventh, well, how many hours are in a six-day work week, 24 hours a day? That's 144 hours. So the Sabbath law itself allowed for the Jews to work 144 hours out of the week. Not that any man would work that many hours, but those were the hours in which a Jew could work. So God loves these numbers, 12 for Israel, and 12 apostles, and there was about 120 disciples. Peter stood up in their midst and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, I want to talk about this whole issue of Judas and his role in Christ's death, prophecies that are referred to, a field that was bought. And there are a number of difficulties or apparent contradictions that Christians wrestle with and skeptics will use to show the Bible has errors. And I'd like us to talk through it in some depth. But first, just to mention that Peter stands up and it appears that he's in charge, right? He's in charge. But over a period of time, as you go through the book of Acts, it appears that Peter loses the de facto role of the authority to James. So as you go through the book of Acts, Peter loses that role of the leader to James. Now, it's not the James of Peter, James, and John. That James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the brother of the Lord, the brother of Jude, the brother of Simeon. Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters. And so the brother of Jesus became the de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem. So that when the 12 apostles would have a council in Jerusalem, who's presiding? Who's in charge? It's James. And James is the one who calls on the witnesses to testify, and he calls on Peter. And then in Acts 21, Paul's coming to Jerusalem, and who does he meet with? And who does he work out the arrangements with? With James. So Peter undoubtedly has a crucial role as one of the 12 and an eternal role. And God loves Peter and Peter loves God. But at this time in Jerusalem, he started out as the leader, but eventually took second place to James, which is just more evidence that the Roman Catholic Church has done a terrible wrong by making Peter the cornerstone and the foundation of their church. That's wrong. Christ is the cornerstone. And so they emphasize the law and legalism and downplay grace because God gave grace to the body of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And so they missed out on an understanding of grace because of that. All right, so Peter opens this discussion about what happened with Judas, and he doesn't want the disciples and their followers to think that this was all just an accident. He wants them to realize that God had laid the seeds in the Bible so that they would be able to read and understand that God knew what was going to happen. They would remember that Jesus said that Peter would deny me and one of you here will betray me. They'd remember that. And then Peter let his mind go through the scriptures and he recalled passages that were relevant that could be applied to Judas's betrayal of Christ. Now, Peter will go on to quote Psalm 69. And if we look carefully at this verse 16, we learn a couple things. One, we learn that the author of Psalm 69 was David. That's pretty cool. And two, we gain an insight into how God assembled the scriptures. First off, regarding authorship, of the 150 Psalms, we know the author of about 99 of them. David wrote 73, at least. He may have written others that we can't identify. A man named Asaph wrote 12. Men referred to as the sons of Korah wrote 9. Solomon wrote 2 Psalms, but perhaps the title, it might be that they were written for Solomon or by Solomon. And one psalm each was written by Heman the Ezrahite, Ethan the Ezrahite, and Moses, the man of God. He wrote Psalm 90. So for Psalm 69, if it weren't for Peter's remark here, we would have to guess at the author. We wouldn't have known that David wrote it. How did Peter know that David wrote it? Because there was much in the culture and history and tradition of Israel that was not put in the Bible. For example, Jude says that Enoch prophesied of the second coming of the Lord. Well, Enoch was the seventh from Adam in the Old Testament. There's no mention in Genesis that Enoch prophesied of the coming of the Lord. How did Jude know that? It was likely part of the oral tradition of the Israelites that Jude had said this thing. And so, thanks to Peter's remark, we know Peter knew, and now it's in the Bible for us, that David wrote Psalm 69. And by the way, if Peter had not said that, we'd probably be able to figure it out. Because Psalm 69, when we compare that to David's plight, his self-inflicted misery that he went through, there are so many similarities there. And Psalm 69 is also heavily messianic, and it's very Davidic in its wording and concepts about the Messiah. So we could have guessed the author. We could have read that psalm and said, David probably wrote this. And that's neat, in that we can see when we look at the Bible and we apply ourselves to it, we can often figure out what's going on in the Scriptures. And then secondly, consider the method that God used to produce the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired men of God to write. And those men wrote what was on their hearts. They weren't just like machines, dictation machines. They weren't like secretaries who were just typing whatever the boss was speaking. That's not how God wrote the Bible. In some places, God said to the prophet, write this, thus saith the Lord, and then he spelled it out, verbatim, what he wanted recorded. In other places, he wrote on two tablets of stone. And so we have in Exodus chapter 20, and again in Deuteronomy, we have a verbatim record of what God hand wrote. But that's not how most of the Bible was produced. Most of it came from men of God who, during the course of their lives, interacted with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ, saw miracles, and they would, in their own words, record what had happened. And the Holy Spirit was involved in that process. The Holy Spirit leading and guiding them to record what God wanted in the Scriptures. So that when we read Paul's writings, we get the sense for Paul's personality, his flair, his education, his use of language. We get to know Paul through his writings. He was not just an object recording text. And so when Paul was mad and said, Alexander the coppersmith, I hope that God repays him according to his works, he was angry. He was a bit hot under the collar. And so we can see that from his writings. We can learn a little bit about Paul. And the same with Moses. And the same with Solomon and with David and so on. So the Holy Spirit inspired men to write. And those men wrote not what was dictated to them, but what was on their heart and from their own perspective. So that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four accounts of the same story from four different observers. And so there are any number of minor differences in an account. If Matthew says that on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, two blind men were healed, and then the Gospel of Mark tells the same story and gives a name for one of the guys and says, this guy was healed of blindness. And so people will say, look, there's proof that the Bible has errors. And we'll say, well, if you're determined to see it that way, we can't stop you. But if Mark knew the guy who had been blind, a beggar on the side of the road, the main road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he had passed that way, and he knew him by name, and the event he recalled from that day was this acquaintance of his was healed of his blindness. And so that's what he records. Whereas Matthew didn't know the guy, didn't know his name, and remembered that day two blind men were healed. If a significant event happened in our lives, let's say that there was a car accident, a 17-car pileup, and it was your friend who was in one of the cars and got a broken leg. And years later, you're telling the story about how your friend got a broken leg. And so somebody comes along and says, aha, you're making it up, because there were other people. In fact, there were 17 cars. Your story is not true. We'd say, take a sedative. You're out of control. And so that shows when people are biased against the Word of God, they will apply a standard to it that we don't apply throughout the rest of our lives. Okay, verse 16 here. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So Peter will go on once again to quote Psalm 69. Peter, in his epistle, tells us something else about God putting together the scriptures. Let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 1, a few verses. He writes about the Bible, about this book, the Bible. He writes, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this," he writes, "that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." He's saying no prophet ever put together a prophecy. No prophet in the Bible put together a prophecy of his own initiative. These are not cowboys out there trying to make up a holy book. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So that is one of the basic passages in the Bible that speaks about the Bible itself, telling us how it was put together. And Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture is inspired by God for us. Does that mean that there are no errors in the Bible or no false teachings? Sometimes there are false teachings, like when Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." That's despicable. But the Bible accurately records her position and what she said. And as far as errors in the Bible, the standard Christian doctrine on that, which I hold, is that the Bible is the Word of God in its original autographs. In other words, when Moses wrote, when Zechariah wrote, "Thus saith the Lord," he was writing with what God had him write. But then scribes took over and transmitted the text to the next generation and over the centuries. And human beings, being fallible, have introduced errors, mostly minor errors, spelling errors, using synonyms in place of other words, switching names. And so often it's so obvious that there was a spelling error here. Or the 666 of Revelation became 616 early on in some versions. And so we can see, okay, there's an error. But the overall message of the Bible remains tremendously cohesive and powerful, with a mountain of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I like to compare how God wrote the Bible to the way he wrote the code that makes a human being, our DNA. Now, DNA, also because of sin, as it's transmitted from generation to generation, errors creep in, and there are mistakes. God wrote it originally perfect, but because of human sin, we have degenerative disease now. And so when a child is conceived, the genetics are not what God wrote. They're different. It's broken in parts. But does that mean that the child conceived today is not a human being? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does that mean you can't discern the awesome ability God had when he created human beings? No, it doesn't mean that at all. And so the Bible, even though there are apparently scribal errors here and there, it's sort of like computer code, that when you transmit data over the internet, that's not a perfect operation. The data is frequently corrupted. But the way engineers design the internet and your computer, when the data is corrupted, there's enough redundancy that the corruption is identified or checked. There are safety features so that that corruption is not going to hurt you. And so in the Bible is a very thick book. It's not only one page where one misspelling perhaps could have, you know, huge consequences. The Bible has 1,189 chapters, 66 books, and it comes from so many different perspectives with the same message, that just like with the internet, if a piece of data, a bit, is flipped accidentally, it could be repaired. So when we read the Bible, if we find that there's a scribal error in a number, it's not going to mean we can't get saved. We can get saved, just like we can have children. So now verse 17, continuing Peter's quote, he's talking about this Judas who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And this introduces us to another issue. With Judas, there are a few issues we have to deal with. One is the whole question of, was he predestined? Another is the field that was bought. And another is the prophecies that were fulfilled. And was it Jeremiah? Was it Zechariah? What's going on? Well, first let's talk about the field. Judas purchased the field. And Matthew wrote that the chief priest purchased the field with the money from Judas. So does that imply, as many claim, a contradiction? I don't think so. The money used was the wages of iniquity. So Judas earned these 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus Christ, and he took that money, and he realized that he couldn't live with himself, so he went back to the temple and threw the money into the temple. And the priest said, we're not going to use this blood money, so what are we going to do with it? Well, we're going to buy a field. And the field they bought was essentially Judas's field. It was his money. They bought it with his money. So they were the agents. He was the owner. They operated as his agent. So saying that Judas purchased the field, yeah, he did. It was his money they bought the field with, although the chief priests were the agent. So this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity. And notice we even read here what money he used to buy the field. Some have said because Judas was a thief and he would steal the money put in their money bag, that he probably used that money and bought another field. And that's what this is referring to. That's not what this is referring to. The wages of iniquity here are not just any old wages of any old iniquity. It's obviously the 30 pieces of silver that Judas was paid for his great iniquity, the one that Peter had just referenced in the previous verse, leading the soldiers to arrest Jesus. So Judas purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Now that's gross. And he's dead. And what I imagine happened is this. A suicide would be something, a dead body is something that the authorities get involved with. And Judas couldn't live with himself. He threw the money into the temple and he left the city, would exit by a gate, get to a field and kill himself. It's not like he traveled far to a distant land. He went out and killed himself. So what I imagine happened was that he threw the money in the temple and left immediately. And right there, you turn around from the temple, and there's the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, and there's the eastern gate. The eastern gate was part of the temple complex. So he would have went right out the gate and down the hill from the Temple Mount to the Brook Kidron, which is about a two-minute walk, and get to the brook and either cross it and go up to the slopes of the Mount of Olives or down along the brook to Gehenna, or by the dung gate where the city dump was. And in either place, he killed himself. And both places to this day have cemeteries and dead bodies still being used as cemeteries to this day. So what I imagine happened was people saw, this is really gross. There's a dead body. Somebody just killed himself. They report it to the authorities. And it's also a religious matter, because here's a dead body as we're approaching the Passover and unleavened bread. And we can't have a dead body hanging out with his guts spread all over the field that you could see from the Temple Mount. We got to deal with it. So possibly even the same guards who went to arrest Jesus were ones dispatched to deal with this mess of Judas's body. So they knew that here's this Judas. We got his money. He's dead. Out in this field, what do we do with him? We got to bury him. Well, here's the money. Buy the field, and we'll bury people there who are traveling by. We'll bury them there. That's what I imagine happened in the story. And now we're going to break here. In our next class, we'll talk through the other two issues. There was a prophecy mentioned that there's confusion. Is it referring to Jeremiah or to Zechariah? We'll deal with that. And also, Judas, was he predestined? Did he have to do what he did? And of course, if you've been for any time in our studies, you know that we believe that if Judas would have repented and gone to Jesus and said, Lord, I'm so sorry for what I was planning to do, or I'm so sorry I took this money, please forgive me, I will not betray you. If he would have done that, Jesus Christ would have been thrilled, because yet another lost sheep would have been found. But he didn't. He did what he wanted to do, which God used to work into the plan of the crucifixion.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.